Ephesians 6. If you've been, if you're visiting, what we do is we go through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You know, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we try to hear as much of it as possible. And we try to do it in the context that it's written, because it's a lot easier. I wouldn't say it's easy, but it's a lot easier for me to make it say whatever I want if I take a little bit from here and I take a little bit from there, and I remove it from the context in which it was written. But by going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, reading it in the way that it was originally sent, because truthfully, after you get past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get Acts as kind of a history book, but then all the other things are letters, you know, starting with Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, blah, 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 down through the line. Those are letters. They were letters written to a church. And any of you who've received a letter, you know, you can't go to page 2 of a letter and read 3 sentences from the middle of it and understand what the letter is about at all. You got to read the whole thing, right? Because you can't, if you just lift it out of the context. So that's the point. And so as we pick up here in Ephesians chapter 6, it's important to realize what just came before, what we covered last week. To get the thought, if you look at chapter 5, verse 17, Paul, writing to this church in Ephesus, says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Okay, he says to the church, you guys, I don't want you to be unwise. I want you to understand what the Lord's will is. I like that, because that says to me, God's will really is understandable, right? It's not a mystery. It's not like he said some things and he's made it impossible for you to understand. It's just the opposite from that. And Paul says, you shouldn't be unwise, but you should understand what it is. And then he starts to lay out what the Lord's will is for his church, for believers. Because he said, this is what he says, verse 18 there in chapter 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You shouldn't be drunk to the point where you're dull, you're not paying attention, you don't know what's going on, but instead the contrast is we should be filled with the Spirit, which should make us sharper, which should make us clearer, which should help us have our eyes open. And that being filled with the Spirit, what does it look like when God's Spirit lives in us, is working through us? And he starts to describe that. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalm, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We should be encouraging one another. We should be, there's nothing wrong to go around the house singing all day. My wife, just mean woman she is, she likes to get songs stuck in my head, you know. And what was the one she was doing this last, I remember, I don't even want to say it because it'll get stuck in my head again. From a stupid TV show. It's soft kitty, warm kitty. She started doing the soft kitty song, and I'm like, you got to be kidding me. So now I'm walking around the house, soft kitty. You know, you want to turn on the radio just to find something else to drive that out of your head. Little ball of fur. It's a funny little song, but anyway. But we should be singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord, not to the soft kitty. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be thankful. And then he says, this is what it looks like. And he's going to give, and he started by giving various areas of our lives. He starts with marriage, but he's going to go into beyond that. He starts it all by saying, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The beginning of having God's Spirit living in us and living like believers should live starts with the attitude of submitting to one another, which means laying your rights, laying your wills down. It doesn't mean that you just do automatically what everybody else wants you to do. It doesn't say being a doormat in the name of the Lord. It doesn't say that. But it does say that we should start with an attitude of submission. We should start with an attitude, instead of claiming our rights, laying down our rights. And then he says, how does that look in marriage? Well, verse 22, we covered it last week, but some of the men requested we go over it again. So here we are. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. No, we covered this last week. Submit yourselves. That there is order. In God's kingdom, there's order. And in marriage, he's set up, there should be order. And for better, for worse, not necessarily because they're stronger or smarter. Usually it's just the opposite. We know in God's kingdom and from Corinthians that he uses the foolish things of the world. So he's decided, ultimately, the buck has got to stop with the husband in a marriage. He's the one who is responsible. He takes all the blame. So ladies, follow him. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, even when he's not followable. And then you go down a few verses, verse 25, his command to husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In the same way that wives are supposed to follow their husbands when they're not followable, husbands are supposed to love their wives on the days when they're not lovable, because there are those days, ladies. I know it's hard to imagine, but some days it's more work than others. Most days it's more work to follow us than not. Because he ended up in the end of chapter 5 by saying this: "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." He says, you know, this whole marriage thing ultimately is a picture of Christ and the church. That part of the reason why we marry, why it was instituted, and we covered it last week, it was instituted by God. The first wedding happened, Adam and Eve is the first one. All of what happens in marriage in some ways is a picture of God's relationship with Christ's relationship with the church. Because the church is called in multiple places, Revelation and others, the bride of Christ. That he came and he won us, that he woos us, and that we collectively together as followers of him are his bride, and we respond to him. He initiates, we respond. That he is like the groom. And for you and I, the way we live in our marriages is a testimony to what we say we believe. All of these things, including what we're going to cover today, it goes beyond just husbands and wives. It still all falls under that same heading of understanding what the will of God is, being filled with the Spirit. These things are witnesses to what we say we believe. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not, the way I treat my wife speaks a lot about who I think Christ is and who the church is supposed to be. The way you follow your husbands speaks a lot about who you think Christ is as the head of the church. Because it says, you know, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. In the same way that the church is supposed to follow Christ, you're supposed to follow your husband. And so if you say, well, he's an idiot, so I'm not going to follow him, does that mean the church should be saying God is an idiot and we don't need to follow him? Or husbands, the way you love your wife says how Christ loves the church. Well, how does he love us? You know, it says God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were blowing it, while we were making mistakes, he still loved us. He's not conditional in that. He loved us when we were unlovable. So all of this is a witness to who he is. So we come to chapter 6, and we get to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, obey your parents. There's only one command that's ever given to children in the scripture, and that's it. Obey your parents. Children obey. Now, children, and of course, children does not mean like adult children. There's a time when you become an adult and you're no longer a child. I mean, I'm still my mother's son. I'm still her child, but I'm not a child. I don't live under her roof. The next verse talks about honoring father and mother, and I need to honor them, but I don't need to obey them anymore. A man's supposed to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. So, but as children at a younger age, children are supposed to obey their parents. Now, that doesn't come naturally. It's something that has to be taught. We start teaching that from day one. Because a child, when they come into the world, are the most savage, self-centered, selfish creature on the planet. I mean, thank God that children are helpless when they come out. Because can you imagine? I mean, think about it. The child is completely self-absorbed. It's all about what he wants, when he wants it. I'm hungry, feed me now. Doesn't care about you, about your sleep needs, doesn't care about anything else. And if you don't give that child what that child wants when he wants it, he or she will fly into a rage, you know, just purple. I mean, and thankfully, you know, the infant cry is cute. When it gets older, that's like a 2 or 3 year old flying into that crying rage. Oh, that's just wrong. But as an infant, they can't do anything. And it's great. Imagine a 300-pound, you know, lineman that was like a baby, that only wanted what it wanted, when it wanted, and would just fly into a rage. I mean, think of the damage that a big baby could cause. Praise God they're little. But they need to be taught. From day one, we start teaching our child. We put them on a schedule, ladies. No, I'm not going to feed you and pick you up. And that's hard, you know, because the mom is just wired. When that cry goes, and it's like every mom has her own frequency, right? You can have 50 babies in a room and 50 moms talking on the other side. And when your baby, it doesn't matter what the other kids are doing, when your baby goes, it's like, ooh, 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 Yeah, you just pick up on it. Doesn't matter what's going on in my house, my wife, other side of the room, dead asleep. I could be watching TV in bed. She could be dead asleep, and my daughter could go, eh, in the other room. And she goes, did you hear that? I'm like, no, I didn't. What do you mean? There's a dog going. There's this. No. And she's right. They're in tuned. But then we teach them, no, you need to be on a schedule. I'm not going to live my life and give my sleep to your needs. You're going to go to bed at a certain time. You're going to eat at a certain time. And then you're going to go to the bathroom at a certain time so I can change you at a certain time. Because you need to learn to curb your appetites. You need to learn self-control. We teach them from an early age. We teach them how to share because they don't coming out of the pipe. The first word that any child learns is maybe mama or dada, but very soon on, mine. I mean, they learn mine. I never taught any of my kids the word mine. They picked up on that one right away, and they used it all the time. You have to teach them. No, it's not yours. That's your sister's toy. That's your brother's thing. You can't hit. No, it's not all about you. How many of you spent weeks and weeks and weeks training your children? Don't give away all your toys. No, you got to stop sharing so much. You're just too giving. You just need to pull that back. I mean, we don't. We have to teach them the opposite because naturally we come out selfish. And children need to be taught to obey their parents. At an early age, and I'm all about reasoning with our kids. I want to appeal to their intellect when they're able to receive that. But there are some times when you can't, especially when they're really, really, really young. When your little one-year-old is reaching for the stove, you can't say, Now, Junior, you have some choices to make here. Now, let's just talk about this for a minute. No, you grab that child, you intervene. Sometimes you actually have to, give them a little bit of something. I understand I'm not about hitting a child. I'm not. But I think sometimes corporal punishment is one of the tools that's in the bag that's necessary, especially for that kid who will look you in the eye when you say no with the stove and go and reach for it. Sometimes if their mind and their will is not willing to receive, then you need to allow pain to be their teacher. And obviously, what would be better, a smack on the back of the hand and a no, or a third-degree burn? Ha ha, you won't do that again, will you? Go show your sisters, let this be a lesson. No, you don't do that. You love your kids, and sometimes lesser pain's greater than greater pain. But now you're getting older. You're 9, you're 10. You're 11, you're 12. And your parents, who used to know everything when you were little, are now stupid. They don't have a clue. They don't know anything anymore. They're just, you don't understand me at all. Why should I have to follow them? Because they don't understand me. Let me read you a little passage. It's from Luke chapter 2. It's the only recorded event we have of Jesus saying anything before he's an adult at like 30 years old. It says in Luke 2:41, his parents, speaking of Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They were godly parents. They followed the law. They went to Jerusalem for this mandatory feast. And when he was 12 years old, this is Jesus, right? Jesus is who now? He's the son of who? God, right? Jesus is God, knows all things, all of that, 12 years old. He's going to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph, his mother, knew not of it. Joseph and his mother knew not of it. See, when they would go, it would be like a family camping trip, only on foot, and there would be dozens and dozens of relatives. Picture like 5 Susan families all going together, all someplace, walking, miles and miles. Animals, all of this stuff going together. The kids would be hanging out, the parents would be hanging out, the older teens, the young ones. It'd just be this mass chaos, right? Where you just have all these kids running around. And then they go to Jerusalem where there's 2 million people showing up for this feast. And so it's just chaos. And then, and when you're at that age and you've got a whole range of children, and we know that from the scriptures, Jesus had half brothers and sisters. He had Judas, he had Jude. He had James, he had Josie's, and then sisters. So there were at least 2 sisters we know of, half-sisters. So there's this big family. And Jesus is the oldest. And when you've got a whole bunch, once they get to be around 12 years old, you figure that one can take care of himself, and you focus on the little ones, right? So now they leave, and they all leave as a pack, and nobody notices that Jesus isn't there. It says, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and their acquaintances. And when they found him not, now imagine that. Here you are. You've got the Messiah, all right? You had angels show up and tell you, you're going to have a child, this is going to be his name. He's going to save his people from their sins, right? Mary had visitation, Joseph had visitation. Now they're a day gone and they've lost the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Whose fault is that? You know it's Joseph's. It doesn't matter what he's... Joseph, where's Jesus? Isn't he with you? You were supposed to watch him. Weren't you? You know, and what's he going to say? You've lost the Messiah, so now they're freaking out. And they've already traveled a day by foot. So there's no cabs or anything. So now they walk a day back into their, probably jog, I'm sure. Joseph running ahead because Mary said, you get there, you find him. Amidst a sea of what? 2 million people still in the city. And they were seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they lost him for 3 days. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. He's sitting there with the religious leaders, and he's sitting, which is really the place of a teacher. It's amazing. He's asking them questions, and that's the way you taught, is by asking questions and making people think. So he's answering, and he's asking, and it says all were astonished at his understanding and answers at 12 years old. So here he is, the Son of God. He's got amazing religious learning and understanding. And when they saw him, this is his parents, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why have you dealt like this with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Which is King James for, don't you know we were worried sick about you? Your father and I were looking everywhere for you. Why would you treat me this way? And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Why were you looking for me? Wist you not, which is King James for, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Now, who was his father? Because Mary says, your father and I, pointing to Joseph, we're looking for you everywhere. And Jesus is making a subtle point here. That's not my father, all right? He's my stepdad. My father was God. And he says, why would you be searching? I'm in my father's house. Don't you realize I'd be doing my father's business, 12 years old? And look what it says in verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spoke to them. They didn't get it. Jesus had parents who didn't understand him. 12 years old, he's Son of God, he's doing his father's will, he's not sinning because he never sinned. His parents don't understand him. And the next verse says, and he went down with them and he came to Nazareth and he was subject unto them. He was subject. He actually obeyed his parents, even though they were clueless about who he was and what he was called to do. Why? Because as it says in Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So if you think your parents don't understand you, you're in good company. And then it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and may live long in the earth. And when you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, it's repeated again in Deuteronomy 5. It says, honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded thee, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. That there is a promise attached with it, that it will prolong your days and it'll go well with you. Now, does that mean you're going to live a long life? Not necessarily. I think it will enrich your days. You know, we look at the Ten Commandments, and it's kind of broken into two sections. Normally, we look at it like the first four deal with God. You know, I'm the Lord your God, you'll have no other gods before me, you won't make any graven images, and you think, okay, that's dealing with you and God. Then you start with number five, which is, in the last six of them, is honor your father and mother, and you think those are all dealing with people like this. But the Jews didn't look at it this way. They actually looked like the fifth commandment was still dealing with God, that part of your role in dealing right with God is to honor your father and mother. Well, what if your parents are not honorable? Because some people have some really lousy parents. They've had abusive parents. They've had neglectful parents. They've had indifferent parents. You know, Scripture says that the footsteps of a righteous man are ordered by God. And for whatever reason, not understanding all of God's will, we still understand that he doesn't do anything by accident. Certainly, it's not his desire to see anyone abused. We know he's the father to the fatherless and the husband to widows and all of that, but sometimes because we live in a sinful, fallen world, stuff happens, but he still allows that to happen, and he can still use that. Doesn't mean we need to obey them. In fact, it says obey your parents in the Lord. If your parent is telling you, all right, son, what you need to do is you need to go in and knock off this bank so that we can have some money to pay the rent. No, Dad, I'm sorry. I love you and all, but no, I'm not going to break the law because that wouldn't be following you as in the Lord. But we still can respect them, love them, certainly pray for them, even if we don't emulate them. Families are the bedrock of civilization. When families break down, society will break down as well. That's happened time and time again. You know, you look at the statistics. I looked them up this morning. Children born out of wedlock in the United States. Right now, 41% of all children are born out of wedlock. But that's including older ones. When you go underneath 30 and under, mothers who are 30 and under, 50%. If you look at the minority community, 73% of all black children are born to single moms. Who teaches those young men how to be men? Nobody. And it has an effect on our society. See, and that's why the next command is to fathers. I like that he talks to wives, he talks to husbands, he talks to children, then he talks to dads. He doesn't say, mom, love your kids. It's almost like that's a no-brainer. You need to do it. But fathers, he goes to you and he says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't say don't tease your kids, because I would be in sin every single day if it said that. Thankfully, it doesn't. But it says don't provoke them to wrath. Colossians chapter 3 kind of is a restatement of this section in Ephesians. And there it says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. It's awful easy to get on your kids when they blow it and to, you don't do that. No. And to forget that there is positive reinforcement, to encourage them, to reward them, to bless them, to speak positively to them, to teach them to be self-disciplined. Provoke not your children to wrath. See, and that means we can't lose it, guys, as dads, right? One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. How can I go off on my son out of control about losing his temper and not show self-control myself? I mean, I need to first start with me. And, you know, we know the saying, I've mentioned it before, when it comes to kids, a whole lot more is caught than is taught. And they see what we do. They see how we react. Bring them up. Notice it doesn't say moms, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It says dads. It's ultimately, it is supposed to be the father's job to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Old Testament, there's the Shema, the hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then it goes on and it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You'll teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You'll bind them for a sign in your hand. There'll be frontlets between your eyes, and you'll write them on the posts of your house. That, dads, we're supposed to be talking about the things of the Lord. We're supposed to be modeling our faith in front of our kids, morning and night. Not just here. It's not my job. I mean, I come in here and teach the Bible. The children's ministry people teach the Word of God, and that's great. But ultimately, It's the role of the parents, and if dad is in the picture, certainly dad first. To bring them up in the nurture. That word nurture in the King James, it's used in Hebrews chapter 12 as well, where it talks about, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. That word chastening, that correction, is the word nurture. Those things go together. Nurturing is also correcting. Because what happens is, if we don't correct our children, and it's work to correct your children, in fact, sometimes, you know, you see something, you hear something, and then you have that moment to think, am I going to deal with this, or am I just going to pretend it never happened? Because I know what happens, because if I say something, and then it's going to turn into this long production, and maybe it'd be just easier to ignore it. The problem is, if you don't chasten your children, you who love your children, later on, someone who doesn't love your children will. You know, if you don't teach your sons to speak respectfully to your wife or to women or to be a gentleman, then later on it may be the sheriff who is teaching him, and the sheriff won't be as kind as you will be. That's part of it. Then he goes to servants. Literally, that word is slaves. We don't have slavery anymore in our country, thank the Lord. We still have servants. You and I, if we work, we're servants. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as under Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Servants. In that culture, and I mentioned it last week, Rome was full of slavery. In fact, there were something like 60 million slaves at this point in Rome. And a slave was owned property, 100%. They could do whatever they wanted. And if you want to kill your slave on the front yard, you're welcome to do it. Nobody would bat an eye because they were property. They were not human. You could do what you wanted with them. Well, the church starts spreading through that area, and you have slaves who hear the gospel, give their lives to Christ, and get saved. What do we do? Well, Paul here says, be obedient to those that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, not double-minded about it, as unto Christ. When you're serving, whoever it is you're serving, and it applies to us, for those of us who work, when you're working for someone, ultimately, because we are followers of Christ, we should be serving as if we're serving Christ. Not just with eye service. In other words, not just when people are looking. You know, I was at the fair yesterday. I went out to the Springfield Fair. I had a good time. I mean, they didn't have a lot of rides, which was kind of a bummer for my kids, but I was there with my camera because I do the whole website thing, you know. So I'm just taking pictures. And I have this, bless you. I have this lens that's like huge, you know, it's like a telescope. So I can pick stuff up all the way across the fairground, which means I can spy on any of you when you don't know that I am, you know. And it's funny to see how things change when people are looking at you or where they don't know you're looking at them, you know. When people, because they see me ultimately, and, you know, I've been doing the whole picture thing for better than a year now, and I'm all over the place, so a lot of people recognize me. And now some of them are posing when they see me, but it's really funny to see someone away off when they don't see you and then see the change that happens in their behavior when they do see you, you know, when they're yelling at somebody or just looking miserable, and they see you and they realize this is about to be seen by thousands of people on Facebook. You know, happy, I'm happy there's no rides, I'm happy I'm all dirty at the fair, I'm happy I'm hot, I'm, you know, whatever it is, I'm happy. Well, you and I, we work. It's important to remember that we're working for Christ. And he's got a much better lens than I have. There's nothing that escapes his view. Nothing. You know, it tells us in Hebrews that all things are open and naked before him with whom we have to do. So even if you're alone, just you and your remote control, he sees it all. If you're just you and the computer, just you and whatever, there's nothing that he misses. And so we need to settle in our hearts that we're going to do what we're called to do, even if it's called to be a slave or to be a servant or to be a student or whatever, in singleness of heart, without being distracted, as if it's under Christ, not just when people are looking, and not as men pleasers, not just doing what it takes in order to make people like us. Because sometimes serving Christ means doing the thing that people won't like, right? Sometimes it is important to speak the truth in love, even when it isn't pleasant. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You know, in that culture, the Greek culture, the Roman culture, the epitome of success was to be at the place where you didn't have to do anything. You had people to do everything for you. You know, success in man's kingdom at that time was achieving worklessness. I can just be pampered. I can sit back and enjoy myself, you know, and eat until I couldn't eat anymore, and then stroll over to the vomitorium and purge myself so I could eat some more. I mean, that was their culture. They actually had places set up where you could go and puke after you ate a big meal because you wanted to enjoy more and you didn't have room. No problem. We'll barf it up and have another meal. That's just the epitome of self-indulgence. Well, that's not what God's kingdom is like. Laying around is not what he's called us to do. Doing the will of God, in a lot of cases, involves work. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote to them, he encouraged them that you study to be quiet, do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. He writes a second letter to them, and apparently they didn't really get it the first time, and he had to be a little more blunt with them. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, now we command you, brethren. And this is Paul, who normally says, we beg you, you know, do this. He's not like lording it over, but when it comes to this, he's like, you guys need to listen for a minute. Get a job. That's what he says. I'll paraphrase it. But he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition that he received from us, because you guys know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. We didn't eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. He says, you know, we worked. This is the Apostle Paul had a job, and he worked. When he was there, he was making tents, and I'm sure it was not a fun job, but I think it's good. I'm glad that I get the opportunity to do some work outside of here. I don't draw a salary from the church because it's good for me to work. And he says, not because we don't have power, and I understand there are some ministries that are big enough that require a person to take a full-time salary, but he says, we have that right, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us, even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. I praise God. We live in a society that has social programs that help people out when they fall on hard times. I'm glad that there's healthcare options for those who need it, that there is food assistance for those who need it, that there is housing assistance, that there is unemployment when people are without work. But I think we do a disservice when we allow people to be lazy. I think the scripture says, hey, if you can work, you should. And that's part of following the Lord. With goodwill, he says in Ephesians 6:7, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And he says in verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or free. See, it doesn't matter whether you're a slave or whether you're the master, because the next thing is to the person who owns the slave. He says, you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Interesting, Paul doesn't try to turn society upside down and say, and you masters, let all your slaves go today. We're going to end slavery. He doesn't say that. Now, what he does say is he says, you people who own slaves, you need to understand that you're owned. That you're not your own, you're bought with a price, as it tells us other places in the scriptures, that you serve Christ. So how you treat the people that are under your authority, you should remember that, because you're under someone else's authority. Ultimately, when people take those verses seriously, slavery ends. But even in this system, before it did, it certainly changed the way people related to one another. And the church became this thing that Roman society couldn't understand. Because in their society, you owned slaves and they were nothing. They weren't even people. And then what would happen is slaves would get saved and they'd go to the church and they'd become involved in the church. And they'd still continue to be slaves, but they'd go to the church and they'd grow in the Lord. And then their masters would see something different in their life. And they'd see them living out those couple verses about how they're supposed to obey their masters even when they're being jerks. And then some of them would end up going to church and they would get saved. And they might actually find themselves in a church where their slave that they owned would be in a position of leadership over them in the church. And that the two of them would be sharing communion together and taking of the body and blood of Christ. Imagine what the relationship was like when they got back home. After you realize that, wait a minute, Christ died for me, Christ died for him. That must mean that he's the same as I am, that he's not just a thing, he's a person. Change the world. And he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, I'm not going to go through all of this section today. I'm going to save it for next week, the full armor of God, the Ephesians chapter 6 part. But I like to leave that last verse in, my brethren, brothers and sisters, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What is the power of his might? What is the power? Work with me, anybody awake? Power is, what's the power? In Acts chapter 1, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you, right? And you'll have power to be witnesses. The power comes from his Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. That's what he said at the beginning of this thing. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's God's Spirit living within us that allows us to do these things, because all of these things are foreign to us. Me being the leader of my family, I'm not cut out for that. You submitting to your husband when he's a moron, who's cut out for that? Children obeying parents who are clueless? I mean, who's cut out for that? Nobody. But those are things that we get through his Spirit dwelling within us. It's the cool thing about God's kingdom. You know, he commands you to do things that are impossible for you to do, but then he gives you the ability to do them through his Spirit. And all of that happens through submission. You know, it starts with submitting to him when you hear the call of the gospel that though you're a sinner, you can be set free. But you need to make the trade. You need to give him your life in exchange for the new life that he offers you. You have to lay down your will in the same way Christ came and laid down his will and went to the cross to die for your sins. You need to lay down your will and follow him. Become the slaves to Christ. I don't want to be a slave. I'm a free man. Okay, well, if you want to do it your own way, go for it. How's that working out for you? I know it didn't work out too good for me. I made it that way for about 21 years. And I was in college, and I was miserable as I could be. And I had tried just about everything, doing it my own way and experiencing all the things the world had to offer. And I felt pretty empty. You know, I like that song that Kimmy picked this morning, the last one we did. That really described my life. Empty, thirsty. You know, all of those things were temporary copies of the Holy Spirit. They're all trying to fit the hole that is naturally in us that's shaped for God. And you try to put other things in there. Maybe a relationship, maybe a substance, maybe a job, maybe something. Education, intelligence. It doesn't matter what it is. And you shove that in the hole thinking that will solve it. And maybe for a while you feel better, but then there's always that time when you're eventually alone. And you know, college, a lot of times it was the morning after with a pounding headache and that lovely smell of vomit on my clothes when I realized this just stinks, and there's just no joy in this, and there's no peace in this, and I'm not any better than I was last night. I didn't think about it for a few hours. Maybe I dulled the pain. But it wasn't until I got to the place where I realized I've royally screwed up my life. And those things that I learned as a kid, I was going to church and wasn't paying attention, there's actually some truth to that. And I remember it. I was on State Street in my apartment across from the Big Apple, second floor. And I got down on my knees and I prayed. And I said, Lord, I have royally messed up this life. Can't do this anymore. I'm tired. So tired. And if you can do anything with this life that I have wrecked for 21 years, take it. Make me what you want me to be. I give you my life. Forgive my sins because I have blown it. And he did. He came into my life and he changed me. I wish it was like, boom, like that. Like there would have been like thunder and I would have been a completely different person and I never would have stumbled and I never would have made any mistakes. I haven't met anybody like that yet. I do know there was a change. And from that day forward, I was not the same. And I knew as I got into his word and I began to understand more of who he is, I spent time around him and in prayer and around other people who follow him, it was like a weight was lifted off my shoulders. And it was like I had a future and I had a hope, and all of a sudden I understand what life was all about. That's what he offers us. And if you haven't experienced that, if you have never turned your life over to him, if you've still been trying to stuff other things in that hole in your life to fill it up, nothing else fits but Jesus Christ. And if you would like a relationship with him, I would be glad to pray with you afterwards. It's not rocket science, but it is a serious commitment. It's, you know what, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. Take my life. Change me. You don't have to change yourself first and then he'll accept you. A lot of times we get that, well, I just need to clean my life up and then maybe God will accept me. No, you can't. Any guys ever go fishing, right? How many fish did you gut before they were in the boat? None. You clean the fish after you catch him. You let him catch you, and then he will clean you up. It's not your job. He loves you as you're a sinner. He loves you now, with whatever it is you're doing, he'd be glad to change you. If there's something that he wants changed, he'll work in your life to change you. Well, we're going to pray, and we're going to get out of here. And if any of you guys need prayer, come see me or see a man or woman you know who follows the Lord. We'd be glad to pray with you. Lord, thank you, Father, that you show us how we should be as husbands and as wives and as fathers and mothers and children and employees and employers and, Lord, as Christians. Father, we read that list and we know we fall short. But Lord, we also know it's right. So we ask that you would give us the strength to do what you've called us to do. And Lord, I pray you would help us to live in such a way that other people would see we have a relationship with you, that they would see there's a difference in our life. And we don't know everything, and we don't do everything right, but we know you, and we found peace. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not have a relationship with you, they would not continue that way. But Lord, they would submit, they would cry out to you in prayer, they would give their lives to you, and you'd change them as you've been faithful to do. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.